The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. There is something about trials, and by trials I mean legal trials, legal proceedings, that have a way of really grabbing people's attention. There have been some very famous trials in history because of the way in which trials tend to grab us and captivate our attention. Many of you are able to remember Watergate, and you're able to remember the proceedings that were taking place in our country at that time. The nation nearly stopped what it was doing to follow this trial on TV, and television sets were turned on in businesses as people watched as they went about their work. Our country was fascinated and transfixed by the events surrounding Watergate and the resignation of the President of the United States. In more recent history, the trial of O.J. Simpson engaged the mind and imagination of millions of people across the country. It has been said that this trial was the most publicized criminal trial in American history. It has been dubbed the trial of the century, when for 9 months in 1995, people were gripped with what was taking place in this trial. Unfortunately, there have been some trials that are known not because of their famous personalities, but more by their notoriety. Some trials are famous because they are examples of miscarriages of justice, when someone is convicted and sentenced and punished for a crime that they did not commit. Many examples in world history are before us of examples of miscarriages of justice. Joan of Arc was accused of heresy in 1431 and posthumously acquitted in 1456. It was a miscarriage of justice. In America, in 1954, Dr. Sam Shepard was accused and convicted of killing his wife, and he served 10 years for this crime, which he was then later acquitted of. Perhaps the most famous example of a miscarriage of justice was the Salem witch trials, in which 19 innocent people were killed for their involvement in supposed witchcraft activities. 19 people were murdered before these sentences were overturned, and it has become one of the most famous cases and examples involving false accusations and lapses in due process. Even now, each year, we seem to hear of cases of individuals who are freed because of DNA evidence, which now exonerates them, and they are freed after serving some time in prison. These are all travesties of justice, miscarriages of justice, but there is no greater example of a miscarriage of justice in the history of the world than the trial of Jesus Christ. No greater example of a travesty of justice has ever occurred in the history of the world than when Jesus Christ was put on trial. Never has there been someone so innocent, and never has there been someone who was treated more unjustly than Christ. It is the case of injustice to the greatest degree. It was nothing short of a kangaroo court. Have you ever heard that term before? I had to research that term this week. A kangaroo court refers to a trial that is illegal, unfair, or unjust, and in which the likelihood of the prisoner being found guilty does not depend on the evidence, but is determined in advance. A kangaroo court is one in which is brought together with basically the verdict already in mind of guilty. Doesn't matter what evidence is presented. The court has already been determined to convict this person of a crime. It's a court characterized by dishonesty and incompetence, and denies the defendant the right to defend himself in the name of getting a conviction quickly. This is a kangaroo court. This is the kind of court that Christ had to endure. It was a sham trial marked by false accusations, false witnesses, and downright deceit and corruption. And yet what's amazing about this trial is that God in His sovereignty used this sham trial, this kangaroo court, to bring the Son of God to the cross and provide a way for you and I to be redeemed. It's amazing that God in His sovereign purposes and plan took something which was so bad and so awful and so wrong and so illegal and so corrupt, and He used it as the means which would bring about our salvation. And so at the trial of Jesus Christ, you have colliding head on the sinfulness of man and the sovereignty of God. And we're going to see both of those today. As we continue in our study of John 18, we come to the Jewish trial of Christ. I hope you enjoy history, because you're going to hear a lot of it this morning. You're going to get kind of a dose of biblical history as we unfold here what is taking place in this first of Jesus' trials. Let me just set the stage and remind you where we've been in our study. You remember last week, we said that Christ has finished his upper room discourse. He has instructed his 11 disciples, Judas being dismissed. He has taught them. He has instructed them. He has told them about what it's going to be like to carry on his ministry, or their ministry, in his absence. He's promised them a comforter, a helper, one who will sustain them and strengthen them and cure their troubled hearts. And so this is finished. And so Jesus and the 11 march out of Jerusalem, down the hill, across the Kidron Valley, which at this time was dry, except maybe now it was flowing with blood from the sacrifices being offered in the temple during Passover. Up the lower slope of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Christ bends the knee and prays to the Father and asks if there's any way that this cup would pass from him. Christ in his humanity was acknowledging what was about to take place and knowing the difficulty and the hardship and the pain and the suffering of this event. He's asking the Father, is there any way? And yet in the end, he, our Savior, says, no, there's no other way. And so therefore, I will drink this cup. I will do what the Father has given me to do. And as he rouses his disciples who had fallen asleep in the garden, suddenly Judas appears with an army, a big army, to arrest Christ. And as we said last week, we said that while it appeared that Jesus was really the victim here, we said, no, that's not the case. Jesus is the victor. And he's in complete control, in complete sovereign control of this entire situation. In fact, on numerous occasions in this event, he demonstrated his power and his sovereignty and his majesty in the moment of his own arrest. We said last week that they didn't really arrest him, but Christ arrested them. And we said last week that this has to be one of the most glorious displays of the majesty of Christ. And just by way of review, let me remind you that when they came, Jesus said to them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, I am he. And in verse 6, you remember what happened? When therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. And some people said, well, you know, they're worshiping Jesus, but nowhere in Scripture do we find someone worshiping Jesus on their backs. And some have said, well, maybe the front row of the army was standing kind of close, and so they kind of took a step back, and then everyone in domino fashion fell over. No, that's not what's happening here. What you have right here is a powerful display of the majesty of Jesus Christ, and they are overpowered and overcome by this. They've seen him be in control of this situation. They've heard the majesty of his voice. They've heard him state his deity with the statement, I am he. And this was all too much for them. And it instantly overpowered them. And immediately, 1,000 people are on their backs, overpowered by what they have just seen, the demonstration of his majesty. We saw from last week as well that Peter, being typical Peter, decided to take matters into his own hands, not liking how things were going. And so Peter, taking his aim at one of the servants of the high priest, aiming for his head, missing and cutting off one of the ears, his right ear. And this slave's name was Malchus, it says in verse 10. And so here's Peter trying to control the situation, trying to save his Savior, and lops off the ear of a slave. Immediately, as we saw from Luke, Christ reaches out his hands and heals this man, giving him an instantly new ear. And so you have another display of the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ here in the midst of his arrest. And you say, who's in control here? Not this army, not the Romans, not the Jews, not Judas. Christ is in control. He's the victor, not the victim. And so as we saw, even in his arrest, his majesty is being displayed. And as we continue the study this morning, this study in his trial, we see the same majesty and power and glory that is going to be displayed. You'd think that at his trial, he is a victim and he's going to look the part of a victim. That's not the case. When you study this and you look at his trial, Christ is completely in control of this trial, and his majesty is going to shine forth brilliantly at his own trial, and the sinfulness of man is going to come out even clearer, and we're going to see both of those. Starting in verse 12, I would invite you to follow along as I read our text for this morning. John 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he said this, one of the officers standing by, gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This morning we begin to study the trial of Jesus Christ. And sandwiched in between these events is the denial of Peter. We're going to look at that next week. So verses 15 to 18 and verses 25 to 27 are Peter's denial. If you want to know more about that, you got to come back next week, because that's part two of the story. But today we're going to look at the start of his trial. And I need to give you a little bit of background here. There are two trials of Christ. There was a Jewish trial, a religious trial, and there was also a Roman trial or a secular trial. Now you need to keep these separate because you need to understand how this works. Otherwise it gets confusing as you read this. There are two trials, a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. And the Jewish trial has three phases, and the Roman trial has three phases as well. Under the Jewish trial, there is a trial before Annas, then one before Caiaphas, then one before the Sanhedrin. In the Roman trial, there's a trial before Pilate, and then one before Herod, and then another one before Pilate. We're going to see all of those here in the next few weeks. This morning, though, we're going to look at the start of his Jewish trial. And as I said, we're going to see the glory of Christ displayed in this trial. Even here, as he's put on the stand, in a sense, and he's arrested and tried, we're going to see the majesty and the power of Christ contrasted sharply with the sinfulness of man. Here's what you need to know. This trial was completely illegal. It was corrupt. It was dishonest. Everything about this trial was wrong. And yet in it, you're going to see the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ displayed as it's contrasted with the sinfulness of man. And so we're going to look at this starting in verse 12. There's no outline this morning, because the story tells itself, right? We're just going to walk through the story, and I want you just to behold the majesty of Jesus in this, the beginning of his Jewish trial. Look at verse 12. The scene unfolds with Jesus being arrested and taken into custody. Verse 12 says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." You got to remember that Jesus is here surrounded by a massive army, a large group of people. It's not a small group. It's not 10 or 12 people that came out to arrest Jesus. Remember, we said last week that there were Roman soldiers that were garrisoned in Caesarea. But during certain times of the year, during Passover and Pentecost and the festivals of the Jews, they would send an army over to Jerusalem in order to make sure that things didn't get out of control. You see, there'd be up to 2 million pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. And so in order to keep the Judean Jews from fighting with the Galilean Jews and to keep any riots from breaking out, the Romans would send a cohort, a group of soldiers that would be stationed at the fortress near the temple. This cohort numbered up to 1,000 men, usually it numbered between 600 and 700. So a cohort of Roman soldiers is about 600 soldiers, maybe 700. And when you add to that another group of people here, look at verse 12. It says, and the officers of the Jews. These are temple officers. These are temple policemen. These were the Jews who were in charge of keeping the peace at the temple. And so they bore clubs. The Romans bore swords. And so you add these all together, there are 1,000 people that have come out to arrest one man and his friends. Perhaps they thought that Jesus would start an insurrection or a rebellion, so they're armed to the hilt. And this crowd of 1,000 has snaked its way out of Jerusalem, down the hill, across the valley, and up the slope of the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is with his disciples. And they take Jesus and they arrest him and they take him into custody. And it says in verse 12 that they arrested Jesus and bound him. Look at verse 24. Same thing. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, this struck me this week. I want you to think through this with me just for a moment. Here's Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, who has his arms tied behind him. Is that contradictory? Is that ironic to you? That here's the Savior of the world who is offering himself up, who's not in hiding. He's gone to the very place that Judas would know to find him, and he's there. And here he is, Christ, after initiating a conversation with the arresting party. He's offering himself up, and he's tied with ropes behind his back. What's wrong with this picture? As I consider this, it was staggering for me to consider that here is 1,000 men bound in sin, held by the cords of their own sin, and here's the Savior, the only one who can set them free, and they have in turn bound him. It's backwards. It's completely backwards. The one who themselves are bound by the cords of sin have bound the only one who is able to loose them. You see it? They are bound in sin and they need to be loosed from that sin. And yet they have been so blinded by their sin, they can't see the glorious majesty of Jesus Christ. And so instead of receiving his forgiveness, they have themselves bound the Savior. Friends, this shows how serious sin is. This shows how blinding sin can be. This is how serious sin is. And I thought of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where it says, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's exactly what's taking place here. 1,000 men who are bound in sin can't see the glory of the majesty of Christ, and in turn, they bind their Savior. Consider, too, that for us, Christ is bound so that we could be loosed. And this is, in a sense, a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 118, verse 27, it says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You see, when the sacrifice was given, it had to be bound. And so this is sacrificial terminology. This is substitutionary terminology as we see our Savior here bound in preparation for becoming our substitute. What happens next? John doesn't tell us, but at this point, the disciples scattered. They bolted. You remember Jesus told them that they would do this. In John chapter 16, verse 32, he says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because my Father is with me. That's exactly what happened. At this moment, right now, as they see Christ arrested and bound, they flee. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56 says, then all the disciples left him and fled. And the word fled is the word fugo, where we get our word fugitive. They act like fugitives. They ran off. They bolted as soon as they saw Jesus arrested and tied up. And so here's Christ, alone, deserted by his disciples, facing a mob of 1,000 soldiers. What happened next? Verse 13.
It says they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. You can imagine the scene. They're in the garden. They've tied up Jesus. And they begin their slow march down the hill, across the valley, up the slope, into Jerusalem. And they take Christ to a house, the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. I need to give you some background here to help you understand a little bit more about what is taking place. Remember, we said there are two parts to this trial. There's a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. And the first phase of this Jewish trial occurs here before this man named Annas. And John is the only one who tells us about this phase of the Jewish trial. You can go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're not going to find it. They don't describe it. John is the only one who tells us about this preliminary trial before Annas. But John doesn't mention the other phases of the Jewish trial. The only thing he alludes to is in verse 24, where he says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. That started the second phase of the Jewish trial. So here we have in John the only description in the New Testament of this first phase of the Jewish trial before this man named Annas. So here's a little history for you. I find this stuff fascinating, so let me share a little bit of this with you. Annas was the high priest in Israel from 6 to 15 AD. For about 9 years, he was high priest. He was appointed by Quirinius in AD 6. He was removed by a man named Valerius Gratus in AD 15. And he was the predecessor to Pilate. The man right before Pilate, the Roman governor, was a man named Valerius. He wanted Annas out of the office in AD 15, so he removed him. Here's why. The Romans didn't like one man in the office of high priest for a long period of time. They thought that was too much control, too much power, too much authority. And so the Romans didn't like that concentration of power in one person, and they would often dethrone a high priest after a few years, and so they frequently changed high priests. But listen, in a Jewish mind, when a man was a high priest, he was a high priest for life. And so you've got Annas here, who was in the office of high priest for 9 years, has been deposed by the Romans, but really considers himself still to be the high priest by Jewish law. You have a conflict between Jewish and Roman law. And so he still considered himself to be the high priest, even though at this point he's not occupying the office, and you can see that in verse 13, he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest this year. So you have another man named by the name of Caiaphas, who's actually in the office of high priest. He's the son-in-law of Annas, who used to hold the office, who has been deposed, but Annas still considers himself to be the high priest. Annas was a powerful man. He was an influential man who was able to secure the priesthood not only for himself and not only for his son-in-law, but for 5 of his sons and 1 of his grandsons. He ruled from 6 to 15 AD. He had a son who ruled from 16 to 17 AD. He had a son-in-law, Caiaphas, who ruled from 18 to 36 AD. He's the high priest right now as Jesus is arrested. He had another son who ruled as high priest from 36 to 37. Another son after that, another son after that, another son after that, and then a grandson. How'd he do that? He paid off the Romans. See, he figured out a way that he could ensure that his lineage of priesthood would continue down through his sons. And so he was probably paying off the Romans to get them to keep putting his relatives, his sons, in the place of high priest. But even after he lost the priesthood, Annas still considers himself to be the high priest. And you can see this down in chapter 18, verses 19 and 24. I want you to see this because it's kind of confusing if you don't understand this. Look at verse 19. It says, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples. And then it says in verse 24, Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. You see the confusion? How can the high priest question him if he sends him later to the high priest? Well, there's a way to understand this because Annas is the man in verse 19 who's asking the questions. Annas, in verse 19, the high priest, questioned Jesus because he still considered himself to be the high priest. So what you have here is you have a man, Annas, who used to occupy the position, who has been dethroned, whose son-in-law is now in that place. And yet Annas, who still considers himself to be the high priest and still controlling that office through his son-in-law. So verse 13 says, he led them they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Can I give you a little bit more history? Annas wanted Christ dead. Annas had it in for Christ for a long time. He had a personal interest in having Christ arrested and killed. And here's why. Because Annas, listen carefully, Annas was instrumental in organizing this corrupt and profitable temple business. All right? Annas was the man in charge of the temple concessions. Now by that, I don't mean popcorn and hot dogs. All right? Because there ain't no hot dogs in the temple. All right? He is in charge of the temple concessions, the temple system that would sell things at a highly inflated price. Let me give you some examples. During Passover and other feasts, Jewish people were required to offer sacrifices. And so they, thinking that they could offer a sacrifice, would bring their own lamb or pigeons or doves or whatever, and they would say to the priest, "Priest, here's my lamb that I'm going to offer." And the priest, under this corrupt system that had been instituted by Annas, looked at the lamb and said, "Sorry, this hair is not good. There's a little spot here. This isn't going to work. You can't take your own lamb here. But for a small price, actually a large price, you can buy one of these grade A certified with a good housekeeping seal of approval, one of these pre-checked, pre-approved lambs that you can buy only here in the temple." See what Annas was doing? He was allowing these people to sell these lambs at a greatly inflated price. And if you bought one outside the temple, it might cost you $30. If you buy it inside the temple, it'll cost you $500. But they had no choice because the temple priests would not allow them to bring in their animals outside. And so Annas and his cohort were ripping people off. Annas was the one behind all this. He had arranged for these animal brokers to sell their certified animals within the temple circle and the temple margins at an unreasonably high price. And Annas was the one who was skimming the profits off the top of that. He was putting money in his coffers, and he and his sons had gotten rich at the expense of the people who came to worship at the temple. It was crooked, shady. He had a monopoly, and he was extorting people just by selling animals in the temple. That's not it. That's not where it stopped. Added to this was the corrupt practice of money changing in the temple. In order to purchase one of these animals, you couldn't use Roman coins because Roman coins had on them a description or inscription of Caesar, which was considered idolatrous. And so Roman money or Syrian money was not allowed in the temple. It wasn't good. It wasn't good money. And so in order to purchase your sacrificial animal, people would need to exchange their Roman coins for Jewish coins. And Annas looks at this and says, "Hey, this is another business opportunity for me." And so what Annas starts doing is he starts charging people an unreasonably high price at a horrible exchange rate just to get them to get their animals with some money that's acceptable in the temple. And so he would say something like, "You give me your $50 in foreign money and I'll give you this nifty little temple shekel back and you can purchase your animal. And oh, it's going to cost you $7 for that transaction. And if you don't give me the exact change, then it's going to cost you double that, $14. And so he's making money hand over fist. And Annas was the one collecting the fees from these money changers. He was getting wealthy off all these commissions. And so Annas has this shady business, this monopoly, and he's extorting the people out of their money by operating these temple concessions. These money changers were like the mafia, and Annas was like the godfather. He actually sold franchises for money changing and animal sales to people in the temple. It was corrupt, illegal. You need to understand that. Because you remember what Christ did twice? Two times. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry, he walked into that temple and he made a whip and he started cleaning house. And he was kicking money changers out. And he was kicking animal sellers out. And he was overturning tables. And he was saying, "Don't you dare make my Father's house a place of business." And twice, Jesus disrupted Annas' business. Annas knows who this guy Jesus is because he cost him money. So for 3 years, Annas has had it in for Jesus. Verse 13, and they led him to Annas first. Now do you understand why? Annas wanted his crack at Jesus. Verse 14. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. John adds this really interesting little side note here, and we need to kind of unpack it a little bit. Hold your finger here. Go back to John chapter 11. I want you to see, and maybe remember this as we went through this. John chapter 11, you remember Caiaphas was a man who prophesied that Jesus would need to die for the nation, but not in the way that he ever thought. John chapter 11, verse 47. Do you remember what's taking place here? Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees come to Caiaphas and they say, what are we going to do with this guy? He's gathering lots of people. He's raising people from the dead. And now he's got this following. And if he keeps doing this, then he's going to have this such a popular crowd. And he's going to create an uprising. And he's going to win the allegiance of the people. And Rome is going to see that. And they're going to shut us down. And they're going to quash the uprising. And so they didn't want anyone rocking the boat. And so they come to Caiaphas and they say, Caiaphas, what are we going to do about this? This guy's, he's got a group that's following him. They're liking him and they're interested in him and they're following him and they're taking people away from us. What's going to take place here? And so in John chapter 11, verse 49, look what Caiaphas says. He says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nice guy, isn't he? Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Here's what he says. He says, Jesus needs to die. If this guy's causing such an uproar and he's creating such a havoc for us and he is disturbing our system, then he just needs to die. It's better for him to die than our whole system and our nation to perish. And so he's couching this under the guise of patriotism and nationalism. And he's saying, this man needs to die in order to save our nation. He says, if the decision is between the nation being destroyed by the Romans or the death of a man, then it's a no-brainer. The safety of the nation should be secured by the death of one man. But here's what he didn't understand. He was speaking something that was very prophetic. Look in verse 51 and 52. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. You get that? He did not say this on his own initiative. God in his sovereignty is working through this rude, corrupt, vile man. And it says, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see what this is? This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Caiaphas speaks something. He says Jesus must die, but he thought Jesus should die rather than having Rome intervene. He thought it was better than having Rome intervene. And so he thought Jesus should just die and avoid an uprising with Rome. But his motive is completely selfish. Here's what is interesting about this. In God's providence, what Caiaphas said would happen did happen, but for an entirely different reason. Jesus died, but not in order to redeem Israel from Rome. He died to save sinners from their sin. And I love this because you see right here the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And sometimes you wonder, how do those come together? How can we be responsible and free moral agents and choose and act in what we do and say what we want, and yet God in his sovereignty ordains all things? How does that work? I don't know, but you see it right here. Caiaphas says on his own initiative that Jesus has to die, but it really wasn't his own initiative because God was sovereignly working through that as a prophecy to secure the death of Christ. And that's exactly what's taking place. And it's about to take place right here at the trial of Christ, as he's going to be condemned and sent to the cross. Friends, Jesus is in control of this entire situation. Jesus is in control of this, and he is fulfilling prophecy every step of the way. The Father is in sovereign control of everything that's taking place right at this moment. And I want you to get this. Jesus is no victim. He didn't fall into the hands of some bad people at a bad time. No, God is sovereignly orchestrating his purposes through Christ, who's willing to accomplish the will of the Father for our salvation. Skip down to verse 19. Go back to John chapter 18. As I said, next week we'll look at Peter's denial. I want you to skip down to verse 19. And this is where the actual trial begins before Annas. Verse 19 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So Annas starts questioning Jesus. He starts interrogating him. And he asked him about two things. Look at verse 19 says, he asked him about his disciples and his teaching, his disciples and his doctrine. There's a problem with this. Under Jewish law, no prisoner was ever required to testify on behalf of themselves. They were never required to incriminate themselves. From the very first question out of Annas' mouth, this whole trial is illegal. Jesus never should have been asked to incriminate himself or testify of himself. Witnesses were to be called. Witnesses were to testify. Witnesses were to be the ones who were to bring the charges and the ones who were to testify about the offense being made. But here's Annas stating in verse 19, Jesus, who are you? Who are your disciples? And what are you teaching? You see, what he wants to know is, what kind of following do you actually have? Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. So Jesus actually responds. He doesn't have to respond here, but he does. And he doesn't even mention anything about the disciples. I love this. Annas asked him two things. Tell me about your teaching and your disciples. He mentions nothing about the disciples. Why? Because he's protecting them. He loves them. Christ loves his own. Christ loves you. Christ will protect you. He will watch out for you. He will guard you. He will make sure you are never in a situation where you are stretched beyond your limits and beyond what you are able. Christ always protects his own, and he's doing it right even here. He doesn't even mention anything about the disciples. He just answers the question about his teaching. He says, basically, if you want to know what I teach, go ask people. Go ask them. Go ask him what I said, what I preached, because what I teach in public is what I teach in private. Just go ask anybody. I'm not doing something in secret. What I'm saying in public is what I'm saying in private. You see what he's doing? He's calling Annas on the carpet and he's saying, Annas, go get yourself some witnesses. He's not being disrespectful. He's not being insubordinate. He's saying, you go find some witnesses. You bring in these charges, you go find some witnesses. He was asserting his legal right as a prisoner. Verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? One of the servants standing nearby thought that this was a disrespectful response. So it says he struck him. Literally with the back of his hand, the flat of his hand, he took his hand and wailed Jesus in the face, basically saying, who do you think you are? You see how corrupt this is? No prisoner is to be treated this way. No prisoner. And had Jesus been any ordinary person, he would have not deserved such treatment. But here you have the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the Holy Son of God, without any sin, without anything wrong, no transgression, no iniquity. Here you have the Son of God, holy, pure, righteous, completely innocent, being slapped in the back of the hand by a servant of the high priest. This whole trial is corrupt. By the way, this is another example of prophecy. Micah 5 verse 1 says, you muster yourselves in troops and daughters of troops. They have laid siege against you. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Jesus is sovereignly in control of this whole trial, bringing and fulfilling prophecy to the glory of God. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus says, you better return to proper procedure here. If I'm wrong, bring some witnesses. If I'm right, don't strike me. Verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the priest. So here's Annas. Unable to find anything really wrong, unable to get anything out of Christ. And he recognizes he's getting nowhere. And he realizes that if anything is going to be accomplished, if anything is going to be done to rid the nation of this man, then the high priest, Caiaphas, is going to be the one to do it. And so he says, I'm washing my hands from this man, sending him to Caiaphas to bring the legal accusations and secure the death of Christ. Here's what I want you to understand. This is gross injustice. is the Son of God, the holy, righteous King of kings, Lord of lords, the holy, righteous, perfect high priest standing before an earthly court of high priests who are rude and corrupt and illegal and envious and filled with vengeance. This whole thing is illegal. This whole thing is corrupt. And it's the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. You see, there was never any intention of giving Jesus a fair trial. Never. They wanted him done. They wanted him dead. And it had been decided long ago that Jesus was to be put to death. This was not a trial. This was a murder plot. I mentioned some of these things already, but let me just quickly give you some examples of how this thing was completely illegal. Number one, Christ was interrogated directly. Nowhere in Jewish law is a man told to incriminate himself. He is to be given witnesses. That's the second thing that's corrupt about this. Number one, he was interrogated directly. Number two, there were no witnesses called. Not one witness was called to testify. And even when they did call a witness, they were false witnesses. Read Mark chapter 14. They were calling men, trying to get them to come up with anything to bring some charges against Christ. This trial was to be open to the public, not at night. This is in the middle of the night, between 1 and 3 in the morning. This trial was to be open to the public. Particularly, no trial of life involving life or death was allowed during the night. Christ was beaten. In Jewish law, no one was sentenced on the same day of their trial. So in Jewish law, in order to protect the guilty, they were to ensure that the trial was completed and then a full day would pass before the rendering of the sentence. And yet this was all done, sealed, delivered, completed within a matter of hours. This whole thing was unjust, illegal, and virtually every principle of jurisprudence known in the Jewish culture at that time was not followed. You say, why go through all this? Why do this? Here's why. Because when you understand the sinfulness of man, you see the glory of Christ all that much brighter. When is the light brightest? It's when the dark is darkest. And here you have the horribleness and the sinfulness and the hatred and the envy and the jealousy and the vindictiveness of these Jewish leaders who wanted him dead. And against the backdrop of that sinfulness, you see the glory of our Savior answering the questions at his own arraignment, arraigning them. Why did Jesus do this? In the rest of Scripture, we know he could have called a legion of angels at that moment. He could have instantly been removed from the situation. Why? To save you and to save me. That's it. To bring redemption, to make a way for us to be right with God, to be made righteous, to be loosed from our sins, to receive unmerited grace and unmerited favor and unmerited blessing. Here you have a court, you have soldiers, you have temple officers, and they've all missed it. Let us not miss it. Let us not miss the glory and the majesty of Christ, who in his arrest and in his trial and in his false accusations demonstrates his majesty and his power and his sovereignty and his authority and his willingness to obey the Father to secure our salvation. Heavenly Father, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. There's a lot of history here. There's a lot of wonderful things to know and understand. But Lord, let us not miss what's really taking place here. The Son of God, falsely accused, unjustly arrested, willingly following the plan of the Father to secure forgiveness and salvation for us who deserve wrath and who were just like those men at that trial, corrupt, sinful, depraved, and disobedient. God, that was us. We praise you for the cross. And we praise you for your mercy. And we praise you for your grace. And we praise you for the obedience of your Son to endure the corruption and the deceptiveness and the hatred of a court that was out to get him. We love you for your grace, and we love you for your kindness to us, and we praise you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.